And this morning, once more, let us turn to our Savior's teaching on prayer as we find it in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll read Matthew 6. Today we'll read verses 7 through 13. We'll actually be reading today from the New King James Version. Matthew 6, verses 7 through 13. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you even ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, it has been our great privilege to learn these past several weeks what our Savior meant as he taught us how to pray. And as we consider the conclusion, we would pray that we would not skip over this all-important need to praise you, an all-important reminder that we have every confidence to come before you in prayer. And so would your Holy Spirit please come and be our great teacher this morning so that we will indeed praise you in our prayer, so that we will be encouraged to more and more be people of prayer. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if I were to ask each and every one of you what makes for a great ending in a book or in a movie or in a story, we might have some differing opinions here. But I do know this. I know that my wife has made it abundantly clear that anything she reads or watches, she wants to make sure that all the good guys, all the heroes, are still standing in the end. If she were able, those of you the older generation will appreciate this, if she were able to rewrite the Dirty Dozen, all 12 of them would be surviving, not the three of them stuck in the hospital, you know, close to death's door, and the other nine gone. For those of you the younger generation didn't understand that, some of you may have been upset that Han Solo got blown up in the recent Star Wars. You know, that just doesn't seem like the right thing to have happen. And some of us, when we see and read, want all the loose ends tied up. We can't stand it when it ends and we're going, yeah, but what next? Because of Carrie's wisdom tooth being pulled, she had extra time on her hands, so she and Ruth did sit through and watch Gone with the Wind. But you know, Scarlett O'Hara, in the end, Brett's gone, she's in the field throwing dust up, and saying, tomorrow will be another day, that doesn't tell me a whole lot. What happens next, right? And so as we look at Jonah, we recognize that our sovereign God has ended it the exactly appropriate way. Jonah's pouting. He's looking over Nineveh. God wants us to leave that image to understand that we need to have compassion as he does and not to be like Jonah. But let's be honest. In our hearts and in our minds, sometimes don't we say, but what happened next to Jonah? Did God use him in the future again? See, we don't like loose ends. We don't like things that aren't concluded well. Well, I am here this morning to remind each and every one of us that the Lord's Prayer has been a great prayer for us to consider. It has been our opportunity for the past 10 weeks or so to marvel at the things that we've learned from what our Savior has taught us. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this great prayer has a great ending. And it really is an ending that ties up anything that we may not have understood or reiterates things more clearly for us. So as we consider what our catechism calls the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, I want to do it in 2 weeks. For thine is the kingdom and the power of the glory forever, we'll consider today. And next Lord's Day, we'll come back and consider just that word, amen. And by the way, I've been reminded of a homiletics teacher I had in Bible college who said, the shorter the text, the longer the sermon. So be aware, next week if you come, one word, amen, it could be a long sermon. We'll see. But this morning, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And let me briefly comment. I recognize that some of you are looking at the NASV or the NIV and they or the NIV, ESV, they either footnote it, bracket it, and say something along the lines of not in the most ancient or reliable manuscripts. That's why I chose to go with the King James this morning, the New King James. I am convinced that it belongs. I think there's enough textual evidence. And interestingly enough, even a few of the manuscripts that the NIV, ESV, NASV advocates would consider ancient manuscripts do include it. But I think, so I do believe textually we're on solid ground to say that this does belong. But I would also submit to you internally, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, there are two, I think, really solid reasons to believe that "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever" belong in our text. And the first of those is that the conclusion teaches us that we ought to praise God in our prayers. It is indeed a fitting, no, it's a great ending to our Savior's great prayer. We were told and we know all along that there are three great elements in prayer. Prayer, as our catechism tells us, is an offering up of our desires unto God, making requests, petitions. And we have six petitions and we've considered them together. We also know that our catechism rightly tells us a summary of prayer involves a confession of our sins. And we've seen that in both the fifth and the sixth commandment. Lead us not into temptation, forgive us our debts. But our catechism rightly also tells us that prayer involves a thankful acknowledgement of God and all of his mercies. And I am convinced without the conclusion, Jesus' model prayer is really devoid of direct praise and adoration. There is a slight acknowledgement of the preface, in the preface, which is "our Father in heaven." Certainly we recognize that he's greater than we are. We are here on earth. He is in heaven. But it's not a direct time or period of praise. And our conclusion then, I am convinced, shows us the privilege, the responsibility, and the need we have to include words of praise as we address our Father in heaven as we pray. And that was and is the normal pattern that we find in so many passages of Scripture, so many prayers. And we have many of those passages that I'll be alluding to that we've already read in our responsive reading. David, when the material is brought into the temple, and we considered this passage more closely back in November, but remember how it ends. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all." David ends his time rejoicing in his sovereign king. And so it's appropriate that our Savior would teach us that we ought to do the same as well. And Psalm 148 ends with a praise to our God in heaven. "He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord." And so it is appropriate for us to recognize that we ought to be those who praise the Lord as well. Using the terms that are in our model prayer, of course, but we can go far beyond just the three that we'll look at this morning. So please know that as our Savior taught us this model, he's not saying limit yourself in your praise to these three great attributes, as wonderful as they are. They will be the focus of our attention this morning. "Yours is the kingdom." And we can add that word "forever" to his kingdom, because obviously his kingdom, his power, and his glory are all eternal. And I want to use the words of Westminster Catechism, Larger Catechism 196 this morning, as we describe these three specific ways we ought to spend time in rejoicing in our God. And our catechism tells us that as we rejoice in his kingdom, we are really rejoicing in his eternal sovereignty. As we rejoice in his kingdom, we are rejoicing in his eternal sovereignty. We ought to include in our prayers a time of rejoicing that our God is in control of all things. The one who made heaven and earth still preserves heaven and earth. We ought to thank him that we too are under that great sovereign care of our great creator, our great provider. We ought to follow the example of a pagan king this morning. That pagan king, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in Daniel chapter 4, after being an animal, literally walking on all fours, long fingernails growing, just a really gross description of him, actually, in Daniel 4:33. But then we read right after that description, his prayer of praise to the sovereign God. He came to his senses and he cries out in Daniel 4. We actually did not read those this morning. We did not include them. So let me turn to Daniel 4, and let's hear then Nebuchadnezzar's model for us, or example for us, at verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's our great eternal God. We ought to spend time in our prayers praising him for all of his vast greatness and his eternal sovereignty. And it's also interesting to me that as we read so many times in Revelation, I know the big tussles and arguments that we love to have about the fulfillment of Revelation, when and where, but I hope we, even in the midst of those theological disputations, we recognize we have so many passages there that we are clear on. They show us what's going on in heaven right now. There's worship upon worship upon worship upon worship that's going on. And if it was true for Nebuchadnezzar, if it was true for the saints of the Old Testament, that they were worshiping God for his great sovereignty, so much more it should be true for us, brothers and sisters, because we have seen our Savior. We have seen the great King become flesh. And so we can join those in heaven, those who are saying, and it's always interesting to me to read this, though they were singing with loud voices in heaven. There was no timid, "I don't really know the tune to this song" kind of thing. They sang out in heaven, right? They blurted out. And yes, I know, I have a feeling that the, you know, voices will be perfected and they'll probably not sing off key like some of us do, but praise God, we can rejoice in him now and we'll be able to do it even better in heaven. But here's what they're singing in heaven. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, has gained all of the world. All authority has been given unto him. So we have, because of that fuller revelation, even more reason to ascribe kingdom, power, and glory to God in our prayers. And we ought to recognize how appropriate it is for us today to join that heavenly chorus. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. I assume you all remember how the verse ends. Think Handel, think Messiah. "And he shall reign forever and ever." The same words that we have in the Lord's Prayer. And so I don't think it's coincidental at all. I do believe that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is a great reminder to us of the eternal kingdom of our God and the privilege we have of rejoicing that we are a part of that eternal kingdom and that Jesus has come as our great King. So we ought to pray, "Yours is the kingdom." And of course, we ought to pray, "Yours is the power." And again, from the words of the larger catechism, we are rejoicing not just in someone, some small, infinite amount of power, but we're rejoicing in his eternal omnipotence, in his eternal omnipotence. I remember as a kid never being able to keep those omnis straight. I was always told God was omnipotent, he was omniscient, and he was omnipresent, and I could just never remember what omni meant. Until, this is so weird, until the Atlanta Hawks opened a new basketball stadium called the Omni. Because the Omni had it all. It had a mall, it had an ice skating, public ice skating rink you could go to, and then, as a kid, omni, all, omnipotent. God is all powerful. There's nothing my God can not do. And so it's appropriate for us to sing, "Thine is the kingdom," and to say, "Thine is the kingdom and the power." Our God is able to do all his holy will. And he has the power to overcome all his enemies. And we ought to rejoice in that this morning. And that's why we began our litany of passages with the song of Moses. Moses and the people of Israel rejoiced that God had destroyed Pharaoh and Egypt, their great enemies, into the Red Sea. And so we read these words, and I know some of you are probably tempted to start singing, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. Well, if Moses can rejoice that the Egyptians and Pharaoh were put at the bottom of the Red Sea, brothers and sisters, shouldn't we be spending more time rejoicing and knowing that our Savior has destroyed far greater enemies than even Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Jesus has conquered sin. He's conquered death for you and for me. So we ought to be those who sing and say frequently, "Thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever." And if in case we didn't get the message from Moses' song, let me tell you that if you want to turn to Revelation, we're going to briefly survey these, because I have at least six different times when the fact that God in heaven and his Messiah, our Savior, is all powerful, that is a source of praise for the heavenly host. We begin in Revelation 4:11, where we see the 24 elders are falling down. And they cast their crowns and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will exist, they exist, and by your will they were created." And then in chapter 5, we have a larger group, angels and living creatures and elders and those that number 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. And here they are with a loud voice. Again, no timidity there. A loud voice. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing." If we didn't catch the vision there, turn over to chapter 7, verse 12. All the angels, living creatures, are there again. And what are they saying? They're saying, "Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever. Amen." Chapter 19, verse 1. John says this, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude at heavens saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, honor, power belong to the Lord our God." And so we recognize that we ought to be those joining that heavenly chorus, knowing that our God and our Savior indeed is the all-powerful, the omnipotent one. But I want us to look also back at chapter 15, because we have an interesting detail that we may have missed this morning. We began our responsive readings with the Song of Moses. And I don't know if you caught this, but we ended our responsive reading with the Song of Moses. But it wasn't the people of Israel in the wilderness singing it this time. In chapter 15, verse 3, we read that those who had overcome the beast, those who clearly belonged to Jesus, had harps in their hands. And I remember as a kid, again, singing, "I've got a harp, you've got a harp, all God's children got a harp." I don't know if we're going to have a harp, if all of us will or not, but I do know this. They're singing our song. They're playing our song in heaven right now, because it's not just. And here's the interesting thing. They sang the Song of Moses because Moses sang about his deliverance from by the omnipotent Almighty God. But now we're also singing the Song of the Lamb, the Song of Jesus. Jesus overcame all of our enemies. He's the one that delivers. He's the one that protects. So the heavenly host is singing, "Great, marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just, true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." All nations, including the 40 or so of us that are gathered here this morning. And it is fascinating to me, as small as we are, we didn't survey this, but it'd be interesting to see how many nations are represented even in our small group. We're not all born here in the United States, right? We don't all have that same heritage. Praise God that we can all join now that host, and one day we will be in heaven singing praises to our great King. We're going to sing the Song of Moses. We're going to sing the Song of the Lamb, whether we have harps or not. We ought to be doing it now. We ought to be praising our God for his victory on our behalf. Well, our larger catechism tells us, of course, oftentimes along with the shorter catechism, that our reason for living is to glorify God. Our reason for existing is to bring glory to the great God of heaven. And so we have then, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Our larger catechism, again, 196, identifies us it this way. We should be rejoicing in his eternal excellence. We should be rejoicing in his eternal excellence. Remember how Psalm 8 begins and ends? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are the great God. And of course, name refers to his entire being. And this reminds me that the catechism's identification of God's glory as being the eternal excellent one reminds me of my very first year teaching. I didn't know that you were supposed to have stickers, so I just wrote on the top of each page. If it was a perfect page, I wrote the word excellent. And I had been writing excellent for many months. And at some point, I changed that to perfect. I thought that was nice. I thought that was even better to say something was perfect. I'll never forget Beverly Armano, who reminded me in so many ways of Marcy in Peanuts, came up to me and said, "Sir," as she always did. And she said, "Sir, I would prefer if you went back to excellent. It sounds more poetic to me." You know what? Our God in heaven, he'll take excellent, he'll take perfect, he'll take glorious. Any of those adjectives, they all fit. And they're all wonderful. And they're all appropriate for us this morning. Because he is our glorious God. He's our great God. He is our excellent God. He is our perfect God. And we ought to be praising him in all these ways for all that he has done for us. And the people of Israel in Nehemiah 9, and again, we read two verses from Nehemiah 9 this morning. Yes, you heard me stumble through trying to pronounce the Levites' names correctly. I won't do it a second time. But just know that after God's people had spent a quarter of the day reading God's word, a quarter of the day confessing their sins, they all had separated themselves from foreigners, they had all spent time fasting and praying, and then the Levites lead them in these words that we've read this morning already. Stand up, bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. See, he is the forever God. He is the forever excellent one. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven. You've made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You're the great God forever. Your control is over everything that you've made. All of heaven rejoices in you. All of earth rejoices in you. Brothers and sisters, that includes us, his redeemed saints. At least it ought to be. We ought to be leading the charge in marveling at our great God and his wonderful power, his glorious excellence in all the earth. And again, those of us this side of Calvary have even more reason to do so. We can say with John that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was from John 1:14. And we acknowledge him to be our excellent, our great, our majestic, our perfect Savior. And we are grateful that we have seen it now, because we recognize, sadly, that some do not bend their knee to King Jesus now. One day they will. Philippians reminds us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At that point, many will see Jesus only as the great sovereign judge and will be condemned to a Christless eternity in hell. That alone should cause us this morning to recognize that because we have seen his glory, we recognize Jesus for who he is, ought to cause us to be a grateful people, a people ready to proclaim and to pray, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But that's not the only use, I'm convinced, of the Lord's Prayer. That's not the only reason why it belongs in our text and it belongs in our prayers. There's a second reason, and that is this. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer unites the rest of the Lord's Prayer together in a wonderful, wonderful way. William Hendrickson, interestingly enough, struggled over a page or so in his commentary about whether this text belonged in, these words belonged in the text or not. But then he concludes this way. It would be difficult, indeed, to frame or devise a more fitting ending. Is it not entirely appropriate that we, the supplicants, having concluded our humble petitions, would turn our eyes upward in adoration and we would concentrate heart and mind on God's majesty and love, which constitute the basis of our confidence that the prayer will be heard. Well, there is no more fitting ending. I think Hendrickson is right, but I think Hendrickson needs to acknowledge, as I would gladly do this morning, that the conclusion unites the whole prayer in an amazing way. So let's briefly survey what we've said about the other parts of the Lord's Prayer. Remember the preface, the very beginning. As we come to our God in prayer, we come saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We come as children to a Father who's ready and able to help us. Well, isn't it wonderful to know that our Father in heaven is the sovereign King of creation and providence? Isn't it wonderful to know that our Father in heaven is the omnipotent God who can and who does all that he desires and overcomes all opposition? And isn't it wonderful to recognize that this excellent one, whose name is glorified above all, is the one that we come to as we pray? So very clearly, the connection between the conclusion and the preface should cause us to be more fervent, more bold, more confident when we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And I would also submit to you that the first three petitions are united by the conclusion as well. Remember, the first three petitions are all about God. God's kingdom, we pray for his name to be hallowed, his will to be done. Well, why do we ask God in the first petition to have his name hallowed or glorified? Because his glory lasts forever. The praise of the conclusion for eternal excellence matches the request in the first petition that his name would be hallowed. And in the second petition, why do we request of God that his kingdom would come? Because his is the kingdom forever. And so the praise of the conclusion for God's eternal sovereignty matches the request that his kingdom would indeed come in the second petition. And then why do we request of God in the third petition that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because he is the one who's all-powerful. He is the one who has the power to perform his will, and it will happen. So the praise of the conclusion for his omnipotence matches the request of the third petition that his will would indeed be done. So it's easy to see the first three petitions because they're all about God, and we can see how they would relate to the conclusion. But I would also submit that the conclusion ties together with the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, those last three, as well as the first three petitions. Those last three petitions, when we say, "Give us this day our daily bread," when we seek the things that we need for our bodies, we recognize that our God is the God who owns all things. And in his excellent greatness, he promises to take care of us. Why do we ask God to forgive us in the fifth petition? Because our mighty King sent his omnipotent Son to destroy sin and death on our behalf, and his name is glorified when sinners repent. Let me put it to you another way. His kingdom that lasts forever is made up of forgiven sinners. So why not ask for our sins to be forgiven? And the conclusion ties in with the sixth petition, because the sixth petition, when we cry out, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil," in his sovereign control, our King of heaven can prevent us from being tempted, or in his omnipotence, he can help us overcome Satan's temptation. Again, all for his glory and for the praise of his excellent name. And so, brothers and sisters, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer does remind us of our God's kingdom and glory and power. And it serves also to remind us that our encouragement to pray comes from God alone. Our encouragement to pray comes only from God alone. Why do we pray? Because we have a sovereign, omnipotent, and excellent God who tells us to pray, and he promises to bless us as we do so. And where else can we turn? To whom else can we pray? Where else can we find that comfort that we have in coming before our great, omnipotent Father in heaven? And I've emphasized, I hope, enough this morning that it's true especially for us as his redeemed people who have seen the full revelation of Jesus, who recognize that Jesus is that same excellent, omnipotent King of heaven. And we've sung this song frequently in our time of reflecting on prayer. We're going to sing it again in a few minutes. But let me remind you of what we've said. Our encouragement comes to pray from God alone. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray. Therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I wish I was able to write like John Newton. But I'm thankful that he's left us that glorious hymn that we can sing in just a few minutes. And I'm grateful and I trust that all of you are, and I pray that the Lord will use what we've said this morning to stir up within us all a great desire to use that great ending of the Lord's Prayer on a regular basis. Because it does teach us to spend time praising our great Father in heaven, rejoicing in our great Savior as well. And may I encourage each and every one of us to come before our Father in heaven with the desires of our hearts, because it is absolutely true. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we confess, first of all, that oftentimes when we pray, we do not spend the time in praising and adoring you as we ought. We do not marvel at what Jesus has done for us as we should. And Father, we would confess that sin first of all, but then we would pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to recognize we have great encouragement to pray because you alone are the God of heaven and earth. And we have every reason to spend time praising you. And we do adore you. And we do acknowledge that yours is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. Help us, Father, to be ready to praise you throughout our lives and throughout eternity. Thank you, Father, that you've given us many examples in your word of how to do so. And we do, Father, acknowledge with the heavenly host this morning that your deeds are great and amazing, and that your ways are true, and you are the great King of the ages. We thank you, King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, and to you be all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.